Scripture lesson this morning will be taken from the book of Amos. The book of Amos is close to the end of your Bible in the Old Testament. I'll give everyone a chance to come to the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and the Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress.
So you're given a phone call, and it says your test results have come in. The doctor would like you to come in and see him. And you might think, but I'm healthy. There's nothing wrong with me. What could this possibly be about? And you go to the doctor's office, and he doesn't take you to his normal room with the paper on the bed. He takes you on back to this other office. Has this nice desk and his pen and all of his books, and you say, I don't usually come in here. Well, why do people go in an office like that? They're going to receive news. But this news is unlike anything you could have ever guessed, because the doctor says, after the studies we've conducted, we found out that you're dead. And you say, well, hold on a second. I feel fine. I just went walking the other day. It's beautiful out. I haven't felt better. Things haven't been better in my life. And you're telling me the absolute worst thing that I could hear, that I'm dead? That doesn't make sense to me. Well, whenever we look at the book of Amos, we actually are seeing a very similar description of the nation of Israel. And they're being called into the office of God, in a manner of speaking. And his prophet is telling them, you think, because since Jeroboam II's ruling, and things are going well financially, and you all are fed, and you're happy, and your kingdom's been restored like it hadn't been in years before, you think everything's going well, and that there's nothing wrong with you. But the fact is, you're the living dead. You're already dead. Would that wake you up? Would it get your attention? We've said that the people of Israel had gone so far that there were drastic measures that needed to be taken to say that you're wrong and you need to change. And as we look at this, God calls them here to seek me and live. Now, if you read that that was the title of the lesson, maybe you said, well, I didn't think about them already being dead, but just think about it again for a moment. If God is saying, seek me and live, what does that mean aside from there's at least death imminent? But the wonderful thing is, we get to come together this morning to talk about a cure, and not the cure for the common cold, which we don't have a cure for. Isn't that amazing? Not the cure for cancer, which we're still trying so hard for, that troubles so many people, and sometimes the cure can be worse than the disease. Not that cure. But this morning, we're going to talk about the cure for death. And that's presented to us in seed form in the book of Amos, chapter 5. What we find is that, first of all, Amos has this news for them in chapter 5, and that's their diagnosis, death. Usually that's what happens as a result of some diagnosis, but we're thinking about larger spiritual things here. And look at what he says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. Now, lamentation isn't a word I use very often, unless I'm talking through the books of the Bible and I say, well, there's Jeremiah, and then he wrote lamentation. You might hear every now and then someone say that they lament something. But a lamentation is a funeral song, basically. It's a dirge, something that's brought up as a response to someone dying. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I've taken up this lamentation, this funeral song, against you. It's a funeral song about them. Now, how eerie would it be for someone to read you your obituary? And if you've read obituaries before, I've never personally seen a bad obituary. One that says, oh, this person was no good, mean, nasty, and nobody liked them. I've never seen an obituary that says that. Usually it talks about the people that loved them and the people they'd be leaving behind and the good things they did and the things they were a part of. But you see, God's not sugarcoating anything here. And he's singing this funeral song, not to try to give them any false glory or hope, but to talk to them about the condition that they're in and how they got there. They're getting to read their obituary before it happens. And the idea is that it shocks them to wake up. But God is so sure about their destruction that he has Amos write about it this way in verse 2. It says, "The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up." Look at how he says that. He's talking about Israel, the northern 10 tribes, as the virgin. She was meant to be pure and beautiful, and she was brought up by God that way, is the way it's pictured. But she's no longer that way, and she's fallen. He doesn't say she will fall. He doesn't say she will die. He says she has fallen. She lies forsaken in her land, and no one will raise her up. Not only has she fallen, but there's nobody that's going to help her. But then you turn around in the next verse, verse 3, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Now he's looking at the future. And you might say, well, is he saying it already happened? Or is he saying that it will happen? And when you're reading the prophets, it gets slippery that way because God is so sure that something will happen that he can have someone write about it like it already has. And that's what it is here. He's writing about Israel having already fallen because he knows it's going to happen. And that's why he can say it in verse 2 like it has happened. And then in verse 3, when you look again, it says, "For thus says the Lord God." We can say it like it's already happened because God has said it. And that's just the truth about how God knows things. I can take a good guess about something, and I may be right, and I may not be right. But when God says that something's going to happen, we can know it for a certainty. This is the middle of the 700s BC, about 760, 750 BC. In 722, the Assyrians are going to come, and they're going to destroy Israel. They're going to take their strong, their rich, their powerful, and they're going to spread them throughout the known world. And Israel is never going to be a nation again. And God knew that that was going to happen. And he said it here before it happened. Now, their diagnosis then was that they're already dead. But there's something that the individuals can do about it. As we look at the New Testament, the time under which we live, we don't live in the nation of the Jews. We don't live in the camp of Israel. And someone might say, well, this is about the northern 10 tribes. What's it have to do with me? Well, look at John chapter 1, and you find that there's something you can't get away from. Light, goodness, and life are directly connected with God. And anything that isn't in that light is necessarily separated from him. And when we hear of the birth of Jesus in John chapter 1, it's talking about the Word coming into the world. It says, "In him, the Word, Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Death apart from God is a sure thing. Because life comes from God, and so if you're not connected with God anymore, then you can't have life. Those two things are inseparable. And we can't be a friend to sin and to God. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, after John saying, "I'm writing this so you can know that you have fellowship with Jesus Christ," he's wanting them to know that this word that they've talked about in the book of John, Here in 1 John, he's saying, we've seen him, we've witnessed him, and we know how he is, and I'm writing so that you can have joy in your fellowship with him. And in verse 5, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And look at what he says, since that's the case, if we say we have fellowship, that is, that we're partners with him, we're friends with him, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, I prefer the reading this way. The walking in darkness almost sounds too brief. What he's saying is, if we say that I am currently and constantly having fellowship with God in my life, but I'm walking about in my life in darkness, those two things can't go together because there is no darkness and light. And we lie and we do not tell the truth. And as we put that together with James 4, we find he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It makes you an enemy with God. And the fact is, it doesn't take what we think of as a really bad, awful person to fall away from God. If you're able to hear me and think about something you've done wrong that you regret or you wish you could change, if you're able to hear me and understand the words that I'm talking about, you've been there. We've all been there, having at some point been in darkness and separated. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is talking in sweeping terms because he's talked about how the Jews had the oracles of God. That is, before Christ came, they had the Old Testament. And the Old Testament taught them about the coming of the Christ and how they were going to know who it was. Now, he says, well, the Gentiles now can be part of all this. And someone might misunderstand, though, that since the Jews had the Old Testament, that they were better. And he's answering that idea. And he says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Let me put that in an illustration today. You might have a Bible in your hand. You might have a Bible in your house, and it might even be worn out, and you might have notes and things in it. But does that make you better than somebody who doesn't, and who doesn't have their Bible worn out and notes in it? No, not yourself. No. What's it mean? What's it about? Well, I need my Bible, and I need to wear it out, and I need to put notes in it, because at one point, with everybody else, I was there in the darkness without Christ, lost. That's why I need it that way. That's why I need it, the Word of God. And he's saying the Jews, just because they had the Word of God, didn't make them better than anybody. What was the fact? The great equalizer of us all isn't death and taxes, like so many people say. The great equalizer of us all is sin and being lost, separated from Christ. And that brings us to the ultimate disease, is sin, which causes death. And God was trying to get the children of Israel to realize, just because you're doing well in this life, just because you can pay the bills week to week and you're eating well and you can take vacation and have a hobby, doesn't mean that you're actually living. And that's where we move on to the prognosis of the sickness that they had. Whenever we go back to Amos 5, we find that he's telling them that this life they think they have is really a false life. In verse 4 it says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not. A prognosis is the idea, this is your diagnosis, and given these things in your life or in your treatment, this is where it's headed. This is what's going to happen. And this is what God's saying. You keep heading this way and it's not going to work out for you. Do not seek Bethel. Bethel literally means house of God. And it seems strange to say, do not seek Bethel, but it's set up north of the border of Judah, and it was a place of idol worship, not worship of the true God. And it was set up there so that people wouldn't go all the way down into Judah to worship God at the temple. So it really was a dividing line spiritually that held people back from going to God. they would go to the house of God instead and think that they had made it there. Now think about that for a moment. Can we go to a place we think of as the house of God and think we've actually been there, when in fact we never made it to Him? Can we sing and pray and study, and the words and the thought in our heart never actually make it past the roof? Now, that can happen. And so He's saying, don't go to a place you call house of God and think that you're actually living and everything's good. Do not enter Gilgal. Do not pass over Beersheba. And in fact, these things have become so deplorable to God, He makes sort of a joke out of it. Unfortunately, we miss it in English. But it says, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Now we have a word, gobbledygook. It just sort of sounds funny because you put all those g-g-g's in a row. If you were reading this in the Hebrew language, this one section, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. It reads from right to left, by the way. But you read it, and that letter that makes a g sound for us, this is the only section that it happens in, is where it has the word Gilgal. And it has about four of them here. And reading about people who know the Hebrew language, if you spoke that language, this would really stick out to you, God sort of saying gobbledygook. Not that what He says doesn't matter, doesn't make any difference, but He's saying this in a way to show the ridiculousness of going to this place that was about 5 miles away from the so-called house of God and going there and worshiping idols. And He's saying they're ridiculous. So much so that I'm going to make this word play off of it. And He does it again with Bethel. And Bethel shall come to nothing, the word aven, or vanity. And whenever you look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, he actually calls Bethel, instead of Bethel, he talks about Gilgal and Beth-aven. Instead of the house of God any longer, it's no longer the house of God, you took God out of it. And if you had something that was a house of God, and you take God out of it, then you have the house of nothing. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't go to Bethel. It's nothing. It's empty. In fact, another word used for idols is nothing or empty. Because when someone thought they were worshiping one of these sky gods or rain gods or cloud gods or sun gods or harvest gods, really, they were nothing, because what are they going to do for you? And he says, you think you can get something out of that, but you go to that house, you go to that place, and it really amounts to nothing. It's emptiness. It's a false life. Seek the Lord and live, lest He, this is a God that can do something, break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice into wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. They went to these places and they said, I went to worship today. But they didn't treat people right. And so it made their worship useless. And he's saying, these false gods that you're worshiping and thinking that you're okay, they can't do anything. But I can. And I'm judging you. The prognosis of your illness and sin is death if you continue in this course of serving empty gods in an empty way. And he goes on to talk about himself in verses 8 and 9 and the things that he has accomplished, how these gods are nothing, but I've done things. And then he goes into verse 10 and says, I hate the one who rebukes in the gate. And they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. And they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Now we judge things a little differently today. But if we were in a walled city at the time, what we would have is we'd have some of the wisest men, what we should have, is some of the wisest men in the gate of the city. And if I had a difficulty, a dispute with my business, or if I'm in some type of trouble, I would take that with the person I'm going with, and we'd go to these wise men at the gate, and they'd behave like judges. And we have circuit of courts and things like that today. Now, what happened was sometimes these people who were wicked, with bad intentions, would get a position as a judge in the gate. And if you have wickedness in the gate of your city, guess what happens? It spreads throughout your city. Because those people who want to do the right thing, those people who don't have the power and influence and aren't willing to do whatever it takes to get ahead, they go lower and lower in your city. And the people who are willing to do whatever it takes and will step in on anyone they can to get ahead, well, they've got friends in the gate. And that's what was going on. He says, therefore, because you tread down the poor and you take grain taxes from him, yet though you have built stone houses, yet you shall not dwell in them. And you see where their prerogative was. Their priority was, I want this nice house. I want these nice things. And since I've got a friend in the gate who's willing to let me get by, I can bribe him some. I can raise my taxes. I can raise my price. And this poor guy can't fight me. We would say he can't afford the attorney fees or something like that. He can't fight me on it. I'll win. And guess what? I get to retire early and I get this nice house. He says, you think you have a life, but you're not going to be able to live it. You think you've got this nice house, but you won't dwell in it. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. In fact, you go farther on in the section, and he says in verse 17, in all the vineyards there shall be wailing. That vineyard that you planted, and you said, hey, I got this money, and sure, people don't think I got it in the best way, but I did what I needed to do, and look at what I have because of it. You're not going to be able to enjoy it. There'll be wailing there. And he says in verse 12, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. He says, from the very beginning, you've skewed things to get things your way, and it's going to fall apart. And then in verse 13, he says, therefore the prudent keep silent at that time. And that's the reason they were in the condition they were and they were staying there. They had changed the rules, they thought, and it changed their way of living. Now the prudent, those who were wise and just, what were they going to do? They were going to keep quiet. Because any time a just person or a righteous person spoke up, they got crushed. And since they weren't hearing the truth, they weren't hearing righteousness, now they were dead and they didn't even know it, and they were going to be destroyed because of it. They were really living a false life. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. We reap what we sow. And that is just a fact of life. In Galatians chapter 6, he uses that fact of whatever seed you put in the ground, that's what you're going to get back. You hardly expect, even though you might be able to find a cheaper bag of grass seed than you might find corn, you hardly expect to plant a bag of grass seed and get rows and rows of corn, right? We know that. And we shouldn't expect that we could fool God, since he's the one who put that into order. So in chapter 6 of Galatians, he says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If we can figure it out, don't we know that God knows it? And this is why he's saying it. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What's it take to sow? Whenever we're sowing seed, it takes work. We've specifically, in our way of sowing, we go out and we break the ground up and we get it ready. Maybe you've got to fertilize it in different ways and treat it. And we prepare the soil, and then we have to go out in whatever way those seeds need planted. We plant them, and if it's not raining sufficiently, we water it, and if it's raining too much, we worry and twiddle our thumbs, I guess. But we've got to work at it, or else we don't get any type of garden. But whatever we work at, that's what we get, and that's the same thing with our life. Not today. Like I said in class, Van does a pretty good job when I'm here of doing things like I should. You know, when it gets hard is when I'm not sitting here looking, staring at a Bible and with a bunch of really great people doing good things. That's when it gets hard, and that's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, right? And so if today is the only day that I'm sowing to righteousness in some way, what am I doing the rest of the time? And if I'm sowing to the flesh Monday through Saturday and sowing to the Spirit one day a week, what am I actually going to grow? And as you see the people in Israel, they were living for themselves, doing what it was that they wanted to do. And to them, it was going to be a big surprise that they reaped destruction, even though they were destroying others. We need to be careful we don't fall into that. We reap what we sow, and to serve ourself is sin. Actually, to serve ourself is an illusion. It's a childhood dream. Now, after I grow up, mom doesn't want me to eat candy bars right now, but when I get my own place, I'm going to eat all the candy bars I want. Well, what happens if you eat all the candy bars you want? You get a stomachache, right? And worse things, right? It's an illusion to think when I get to do what I want to do, then everything gets better. And when we look at Scripture in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "And do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey?" Now, he doesn't give two options here that you can either serve yourself or you can serve sin. He says that you can serve unrighteousness that leads to death, or you can serve obedience, which leads to righteousness. You can serve sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. What? You mean I have to serve something no matter what? I can't just be off scot-free? Trying to do what you want to do is the same as serving sin. Why? Because you actually aren't living for yourself. You're living for things. You're living for gain, you think. And all that's an empty life. It's not what you were created for. We weren't created to wake up and to hit the time clock and to get that check at the end of the week, and that is the sum total of our life. Is your life just worth a check at the end of the week? That's not why I was created. That's something I need to do to get by. It's something that I do. We say, this is what I do for a living, but what do I do for life? What am I working for really every day? Is it physical? Am I serving the flesh, or is it spiritual? And living in the flesh is not actually living. We need to wake up and realize that if we're living for ourselves and what we can gain in this life, we're actually in a living death. In Ephesians chapter 2, that's how he talked about these brethren. He said, before they were Christians, this is what it is. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Because they were in trespasses and sins, they couldn't be in God, they couldn't be in life, so they were dead. Yes, they were walking around, but they didn't have a life like they could have. "And these were trespasses and sins in which they once walked according to the course of this world." That's the natural way that the world goes. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience," Satan, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Again, we've all been there. Are we continually sowing in that, or have we decided that we serve a higher purpose than to work for this life? And then finally, what we see is that there's a cure offered. And the cure we've already seen peppered throughout. And that was the title of this lesson. But it's much easier to say than it is to do. And isn't that usually the case with cures for things? It's easy for the doctor to say, "I need you to take two of these every day for 10 days. It's another thing for me to actually do it. There's more in action than there is in words, and that's what happens here. He said in verse 4, the end of it, "Seek me and live." In verse 6, he said, "Seek the Lord and live." And in the end of verse 13, he says, "For it is an evil time." How do we get out of an evil time? How do we survive it? Things are pretty extreme that go on. People do some extremely evil things. Well, sometimes extreme things require extreme measures or extreme reactions. In verse 14, he says, "Seek good and not evil." This word "seek" seems weak for us. I don't know. We play hide and seek, and that might be about the only time we use that word. And if my kids are hiding from me, maybe I don't want to find them that fast. I'm going to give them some time away so they have some peace for me, I guess. But this word "seek" is much stronger than that. It's resorting to something, because that's where you're going to. That's your drive and your desire. So he's saying repeatedly, don't resort to these empty gods, and don't resort to your house that's someday not going to be yours. You resort to God in your life. You need help. You need to get out and get away and do better. You need to live for real. You resort to God. For this is an evil time. So seek good, resort to good, and not to evil, that you may live. sometimes doing evil can feel good. And you say, are you allowed to say things like that? If it didn't feel good to do evil, why would anybody do it? That's what temptation is. It's a temporary satisfaction for an eternal thing. A temporary satisfaction for something that can have an eternal consequence. Temptation. And he says in the rest of verse 14, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you. You seek good, not evil. Guess what will happen? The Lord, the God of hosts will be with you. But look at this little sentence at the end of this verse. As you have spoken. Well, the prophet's the one speaking here. What's it mean, as you have spoken? They believed that they were with God. We're going to examine a little more tonight that they felt that they were pleasing God with what they were doing. And they were saying, the Lord God is with us. But for Him to be with us, as we've spoken, we can't do what we want to do and expect Him to be with us. We seek good. We seek Him. We live for Him, and then He's with us, like we might say that He is. In verse 15, going along with that, he says, hate evil and love good. It's not good enough just to say, I want to do some good things, but you hate the evil, the things that draw you away from God, and you love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. He goes back to the gate again. And what happened at the gate? At the gate, unrighteousness was allowed to creep in. And if it was allowed in at the gate, the city would be filled with it. If we allow unrighteousness to creep into our heart, the stubborn desire to do what I feel is good, what I want to do, regardless of the consequences, that will spread to every part of our life. And it will make us sick to death. He's saying, so where do you have to start? You have to cleanse your gate. You've got to put the right people there so they only let righteousness in, so that the decisions that are made are righteous. We cleanse our heart. We only let the right decisions in that lead us to righteousness. See, Jesus died so that all could live. He's the cure. In Romans chapter 3, we just read it where it was talking about how there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, in that case, if God wanted to be with us in any type of unity and friendship, something had to happen. Because God can't just put up with unrighteousness. He has to handle it. Because He's righteous, He has to punish it. And how He did it was He sent Christ. In Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says, all the Old Testament coming up to now has been pointing to this, Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is something he's saying, this is how God has expressed His righteousness in this evil time. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. There is not one who's ever sinned who hasn't had punishment coming for him. The wrath of God directed at them because of God's righteousness and our unrighteousness and sin. But Jesus' death was the cure for that. That's that big word, propitiation, means it turned away God's wrath. Why? Because He paid for it. He paid our debt. It says this was to demonstrate the righteousness of God. It demonstrated God's righteousness because God couldn't say, you're not light and you're not righteous, but I'm just going to take you anyway. He couldn't say that. Something had to pay your debt. And so Jesus did that. And He showed His righteousness because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The righteous judge has to say you're guilty if you're guilty. The judge who justifies you is the one who says, you're guilty, but I'm going to take your punishment so you can go free. That's how God is just and the justifier. He died for all to live. And so for us to have the cure to death, we have to give up a false life for the true and only life in Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, Jesus tells us that when we think that we're living for ourselves and that's a good life, it's actually all a lie, because if we seek our own life, we'll lose it. But he says, if you lose your own life for my sake, you'll gain it. He preceded that by saying, take up your cross daily and follow me. What does that mean? It says, you are meant to live dying to yourself and living to me. Whenever you look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, he was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Anything short of that is a lie when we say that we're serving God and that we're one of His. Do we give Him one day a week? Maybe even one day a year. So many people are coming together and they're thinking they've checked their checkmark box today and that everything's going to be okay the rest of the year because they recognize that Jesus was crucified for them. But Jesus calls on us to live for Him daily and to give Him everything. Have you died yourself to live for Him? We see outlined in Romans chapter 6 the diagram of how this works. This is how someone comes into Christ and lives for Him. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Death to what? We died to sin. He destroyed the power of sin on the cross. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. There's that word walk again. It has to do with how we act every day. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So how is it that we want to live to be united in the likeness of His death? Having responded to His call to be baptized for the remission of our sins, we rise to walk in the newness of life, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, our old ways, our old desires, our old sinful nature is dead, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. For the death that he died, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. What's the cure for death? Christ. Have we accepted the cure? Are we living in it daily? Let's be careful we don't fool ourselves into a false life. The best life and true life is to submit to Christ through obedience, having heard of Him, being repentant of our sins, confess Him before men, being baptized for remission of our sins. Having done that, we live daily, not living for ourselves, but living as though Christ is living in us. Do you need our prayers? Do you need our encouragement? If you wish to respond in any way,